praise for enabling us to be here tonight. Thank you that we can set this time aside, Father, and just block out the rest of our week and shut out the thoughts that would try to distract us and impose themselves upon us. Help us to clear our hearts, our thought, our minds of all sorts of distractions, and to listen carefully to what the Spirit is saying to each of us tonight. If you have a word for any of us individually as well, Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us. And thank you for your blessing that you add to it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, for those who have asked, Patty's not here tonight. She is lending a hand for Aaron, and Aaron, as you know, Aaron went through surgery last weekend, and she came through it fine, and she's now home and recuperating, and Patty is lending an extra pair of hands because Aaron is feeling greatly outnumbered at the moment, so her help is greatly welcome. Anyway, does anyone have something you'd like to share with the group before we begin? Okay. I want to point out that tonight, starting this evening, it's already started because it's now about midnight in Israel. It's beginning of Yom Ha'atzma'ut, Independence Day in Israel. And there will be great celebration. And when the Israelis call it the Day of Independence, the Arabs, the Muslims, of course, call it the Nakba, the Great Tragedy. And I can tell you which side of the border the press is on. The world is not sympathetic towards Israel, and it's not the same world it was 30, 40, 50 years ago. And we're heading farther down the wrong path, it would appear, each day. Nonetheless, our prayers matter. Our prayers change things. So if you will pray for Israel and continue to pray for Israel, even if the world is not doing so, the Lord will bless you. Genesis 12:3 still applies. So anyway, 64 years since Israel became a nation, 1948. There will be, I'm not sure, items in the news tonight and tomorrow for that. I could go on about news about Israel. There certainly are. One thing I'm noticing is that not only the Arab Spring, but all of Israel's neighbors, certainly Lebanon, more recently Egypt, and next in line, or excuse me, currently as well is Syria. It's a boiling pot. And to the west is Lebanon. Now, Lebanon is being left for last, but I have no doubt that all of Israel's neighbors will rise up. There will be a stirring. The Lord is stirring. It's Isaiah 24. We're in the time of the stirring up of the nations. A great storm is being stirred up. And it's all of Israel's neighbors, literally all those surrounding her. It's not limited, unfortunately, to just her immediate neighbors, but the Daniel clock is about to begin on the 70th week. From Daniel chapter 9, and that's how prophecy moves forward when it deals with Israel. If it's not dealing with Israel, it's probably not mentioned in prophecy. Okay. Again, I want to encourage you, if you have questions or thoughts or something you want to share, let's share thoughts. Talk to me. So, in an effort to sort of review from where we left off last meeting, we began the introduction to chapter 3 of Revelation, and rather than simply continue from where I left off, I would like to do a bit of review, and that would be out of chapter 2. I'm not going to go back to chapter 2, but just to mention a couple of things. The last church we mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, is a lot of real estate there that's covering the church of Thyatira. That, as you may recall, was the Church of the Dark Ages. It had, let's see. Yes. Okay. The Church of the Dark Ages, why was it called Dark Ages? Anyone recall? There was no gospel?
No light.
It disappeared? It was not in the common language. Well, scripture was withheld from people. What was the problem with it? I mean, at the risk of sounding too obvious. They kept everything in Latin. And even if they didn't, what if it was available to them in their own language? By the way, it was officially forbidden to laymen in A.D. 1229. But the Dark Ages were 1,000 years or more, where people were not able to read the word. Why not? Some of them couldn't read or write. It was discouraged, if not outright banned. What's the most obvious one? Thank you. Yes. They didn't have a Bible. That book that you hold in your lap, in your hands, it's not something that we should take for granted. Today we do. Everyone has a Bible. Some have more than one. The point is that it wasn't until years later, in the 15th century, that Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press, the movable type as we know it. The Gutenberg Bible was published in 1454, towards the end of the Thyatira Age. So that's something else I wanted to point out to you. Part of the Dark Ages was the church was under a rock. It was under in an age of darkness where the word was withheld from people, and they didn't have a Bible of their own they could read anyway, even if they could. I mean, a handwritten Bible, which is the only way you could get it back then, was extremely expensive. Only the very wealthy could afford a manuscript of their own. And so it was a way in which the hierarchy of the Catholic Church could exercise authority over the people. That's that one of those doctrines of the Nicolaitans, in which there was a hierarchy, and me talk, you listen, I'm an authority, you just you bow down when I tell you to, sort of a relationship. And so the whole idea of brother to brother fellowship and believer to their God fellowship was very, very unusual. I mean, it was heretical thinking. It wasn't until the very first Bible started to come out and the Lord saving for himself a remnant of the people. And I mentioned to you last week a couple of names that I want to write down. John Wycliffe. Just important names from church history. Maybe I don't have to say AD anymore. I think we're made it safely into present age. Well, John Wycliffe was one, and William Tyndale, two martyrs of the latter part of the Dark Ages. But if you ever did a Google or a Wikipedia search on these men, it's incredible how the Lord was able to speak to and through these men and start to set captives free. As the Dark Ages ended their 1,000-year reign, rays of light started to come into the church. And it wasn't enough to change the Thyatira age, but it started to bear fruit into the next church age in Sardis, as we will see. But those are two. There were more, but these were men who were both, as I said, martyred by the Catholic Church in various ways, but they held fast to their confession of faith. They were very outspoken in the matter of faith and justification by faith. They went against church doctrine at great peril to their own lives. And so we come out of the Dark Ages, the Thyatira Age, into the Church at Sardis Age. On your handout, I believe that's called the Dead Church. That doesn't sound very encouraging. We come out of the Dark Ages to come to a dead church. But it's also the church of the Protestant Reformation. Remember, Satan is always at work, and what I have seen as I study these churches is Satan never gives up. He continues to keep pushing and trying to find ways to make inroads. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, 1 Peter 5 tells us, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If he can devour churches, put in gossip, put in whisperers, he will do whatever he has to do to sow seeds of discontent within a church, within an entire movement, within people, individuals. But it's no different. Churches suffer from these attacks of the evil one, and he'll try different tactics. He doesn't play by any rules. He is a liar and the father of lies, comes to steal, kill, and destroy individuals as well as entire churches. So by way of review, I wanted to give you this additional background to Thyatira, the Dark Ages, now coming into the Protestant Reformation. So the church at Sardis covers the years 1520 AD through the tribulation. And you can see that on your handout as well. So we're talking about now verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write. So Sardis is the capital city of the province of Lydia. Maybe you have maps in the back of your Bible. And it was a prominent city in Asia Minor. It was a wealthy city established in 1200 B.C. You think about 1200 B.C., that goes back. It was an ancient city at the time of Jesus. That's before the time of King David. So it's a truly ancient city. It was noted for its manufacture of dyed wool and carpets. It was on a major trade route between east and west. You know, I'm thinking about many of these cities back then, and many of them were noted for manufacturing. And I think, you know, today here in the United States, how many people are in manufacturing jobs? The world has changed quite a bit. Most of us are in some form of service, you know. What do we produce? But here they're manufacturing dyed wool carpets. It was destroyed in several times in earthquakes, and each time it was rebuilt. And it was finally destroyed in 1403 AD. It was leveled by the Mongols. The local church there seems to have had a good reputation in certain areas, but was in fact dead. Think about churches today. They have a beautiful cathedral or a beautiful building, and maybe they have many people going there, and you say, oh, there's a good church. And so out of curiosity, one day you decide to attend one of their services. And though it's the middle of summer, you come out feeling like you should have worn your coat, because it's dead, it's cold. Jesus examined Sardis with all seven spirits of God, as we'll see in verse 2, and all seven stars. We'll talk about that in a minute. It was like a thirsty man, as I said last week, crawling across the hot desert, seeing a well in the distance, and then coming up to it, discovering the well is dry. This church was dead. Since the church of Jesus is to be known for being life-giving, this was particularly ironic and tragic. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The church should be a source of encouragement. How many people would come to church every Sunday if they knew they were going to get beat up? You don't need another withdrawal, right? The world gives you plenty of withdrawal. You come here to get a deposit from the Lord by means of His Holy Spirit. Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And that's the scripture that came to my mind as I studied this portion about Sardis. On the outside they appeared beautiful, but inside they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus certainly knows the spirit of each man and of each church, especially when you are examined by the Lord with all seven of the spirits of God, which we'll talk about again in a minute. Now, the name Sardis means escaping ones, or those who come out. This name fits well with the Reformation age, as the Protestant Reformation was the reaction to the emphasis by the Roman Church on pagan doctrines rather than on adherence to scriptural principles. The Protestant Reformation. Where does the word Protestant come from? They were protesting. They were protesting the emphasis by the Roman Church on pagan practices. Perhaps some of them had sneaked a peek into the book and said, wait a minute, you're not playing by what the book says. The rules say this and you're doing that. The word teaches us this, but you're teaching us that. I protest. Some of those who protested paid for their protest with their lives. I've often thought, and I can get down a large rabbit trail here, and I promised myself I wouldn't do that, but how much am I convicted and convinced by the Word of God that I would stand up for my faith no matter what? Because I know that it's the truth. I say I believe it. But when it comes to a decision that might cost me my life, God forbid that day comes, but if it did, where would my faith be? Would I stand firm in what I believe? I pray I would. Men paid with their lives because they came against a system. They stood for the truth. The Reformation Church recoiled from trying to make salvation the result of works. In Martin Luther's key verse, as you may know, Habakkuk 2:4, which says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The connection between salvation and faith was made by Luther. And he was certain. He got that from Habakkuk 2:4, and he understood. The light went on. The Lord allowed a crack in the wall of darkness to open up in a man's mind. Unfortunately, the enemy turned that, as we'll see in a little bit. So let's read the rest of verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So again, we have a situation. Understand, this is Jesus. He's speaking. He's revealing himself. This is the revelation of Jesus. John's job is to write it down, because Jesus is closing out the scriptures that you're holding. The last book is Revelation. It's meant to roll out for us a picture of the Lord in his various manifestations to us. And this particular manifestation is he who has the seven stars and the seven spirits of God. Now, the seven stars, as we said in chapter 1, represented what? Churches. He could have certainly picked a lot more than seven churches, but I believe that these seven churches represents the full spectrum of the, it's a number of completion, it's a number of perfection, but it's also in these seven, we see the seven church ages, we see seven temperaments, seven behaviors, and it's enough. The Lord didn't give us 77. In these seven, you will see what you need to see about the history of man, his relationship with me over the millennia, And you'll find yourself in one of these seven churches in some form. There's different aspects here, but the seven churches are all you really need to see, because they cover the ages from the time of John all the way through the end of the tribulation into eternity. So those seven churches, and then let's take a look. Let's see, do I do that now? First, let me say a couple of comments on the verse 1. Sardis received the shortest commendation of any of the seven churches. I'm going to hold off on the actual commendation because it doesn't come until later. But even what little commendation there is ends with condemnation. So it's a dead church, and it's being examined by the fullness of the Spirit, the full aspect. Now, we talked about this back in chapter 1 when we talked about the seven spirits of God in Revelation 1:16, I believe. Revelation 1:4, the seven spirits of God. But let's just take a quick flip back to Isaiah 11, verse 2. In which it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Backed up to verse 1, Isaiah 11, 1. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord," etc. It's many scholars cross-reference these seven spirits mentioned here in Revelation 3 and Revelation 1, verse 4, with Isaiah 11, 2, which is to represent to us the seven spirits of God. This is the parameters by which God is judging. It's like going to a doctor's office and he has the latest, most intricate, comprehensive piece of diagnostic equipment known to man. And you step into this machine and he pushes all the buttons and flips all the switches and you're being analyzed every way to Tuesday. This is even more than that. This is Jesus taking his fullness of who he is. Remember, nothing is hidden to him. Galatians 6, it says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." You can't fool God. "That which a man sows, this he also will reap." God sees and knows all things. By the various spirits of God, he sees and knows all. I am certain that one day you will stand before the King of Kings, and he will look into your eyes and no words will be necessary. He will already know everything about you, and looking at him, you'll know that he knows everything about you, because he can see and he sees all things. So he is looking at the church at Sardis, and he is giving them an x-ray. "I know your deeds." Now, some people, as I've read various commentaries on this, they say, "Well, I know your deeds. That's a positive thing." Even though it follows it up with comments that you're dead. But some scholars say, not so fast. And I thought that was kind of interesting, so I thought I'd bring it up. "I know your deeds." This could refer to the early stages of the Reformation, when Martin Luther and others chose to defy the Roman authority, even at the risk of their lives, to obey the Bible's teaching on salvation by faith. So I'm going to put up a couple of names again for you, because I think they're important for us to know. I don't have the dates for them all, but one is Martin Luther. This is in the Sardis church age. John Calvin. Another one you may not know, but very interesting gentleman, John Knox. Fathers of the Reformation. lots of very interesting information available to us about them and how they sought to bring light into the church. So it could be that I Know Your Deeds refers to the work of these men in a positive sense. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. Part of the reason they had a name that they were alive is because they were coming against the Catholic Church, and that appealed to some people, and they started to understand what Luther was saying, and Knox and Calvin were saying, and it gave them some hope. They started to come to life, if you will, coming out of the darkness. But you have a name that you are alive. I'll come to the rest of what happened with the doctrines that they brought forth in just a minute. I want you to see sometimes work begins well, doesn't end well. What happens to make it go off the path needs to be discussed and learn from. That you have a name, that you are alive, seems to indicate that there may have been some life in the church. Certainly all those who have placed their faith in Jesus in any age are alive. But the Lord always works through what? A remnant. A remnant. We'd like to think 100% of the church is saved. How many Christians are there in America today? I think I've heard a number, 85 million. Only the Lord knows the real number. Maybe it's a greater number than that who claim that, but the point is it's only a remnant, and Jesus is the judge of all these things. So anyone who's actually placed their faith in Jesus, I can't judge that, only He can. But of course we need to stay obedient and steadfast in following the leading of the Spirit, because anyone can be led astray if they are not diligent. But the implication here is Jesus is telling them, your reputation is false. You're really dead. Just like He told the Pharisees. On the outside, you look great, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. The works of this church gave everyone a false impression. And why was it a false impression? We'll talk about that. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. So what happened? So let me explain a bit, because it comes in the form of this condemnation, the tragedy of the Reformation churches that earned them the "you are dead" judgment was twofold. One, they became state churches. Luther, for example, sought the approval of the political leaders, and eventually the Lutheran Church became the state church of Germany. As did other Reformation churches across Europe. Now, what happened under Constantine? Do you remember? In other words, well, he made Christianity in 325 AD, Constantine made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. And it was all downhill from there. The separation of church and state is great when the state can stay out of the church's business. But the church certainly needs to be an influence on the government of the country, otherwise the country goes downhill quickly. Keep the state, out of the church. So the Lutheran Church became the state church of Germany, as did other Reformation churches all across Europe. The danger here, of course, is that any time a church includes the entire population, it reduces or eliminates the need for a personal acceptance of Christ. And one of the things those of you who came to the Passover Seder, one of the things I tried to bring across is that this Passover Seder is very personal. It's God redeemed you. He sent the Lamb of God to die for you. You have to each one look at as though we came out of Egypt. God's personal salvation, we each got redeemed from sin. It's a personal, intensely personal. We serve an intensely personal God. And anyone who has a concept of God that puts him out here or so far up there that you can only see him with a pair of binoculars, that's not the God I serve. He is intensely personal. He's right by your side. He's holding your hand. He may, in fact, be holding you up. I certainly have days like that. But when you bring everybody into the church, you eliminate the need for a personal acceptance of Christ and the believer's individual relationship with God, instead substituting a state salvation. By being a citizen of Germany, one was automatically a Lutheran. So do you see that even though Martin Luther had great insight through Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, it became a state religion. The enemy found a way, a proven way, to confound and confuse and to dilute and pollute the Word of God. Not that the Word of God can be overcome, but the devices of men will continue to confuse and diminish the power of the Word of God. We can do that in our own lives. I'm not trying to get really theological with us here. I can sermonize on about every sentence I read, but the point is the power of God. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. This is a powerful word. The Greek word there for power is dunamis. It's the same word from which you get dynamite. It's extremely powerful. It brought you in its power all the way from darkness to his everlasting light. I mean, that's a major transformation. Maybe you don't feel it. You don't feel any different. You don't look any different. Point is, it's extremely powerful if you could see yourself spiritually. How you have been transformed and redeemed from yuck into a child of the King. These state churches didn't do anything for anyone. Do you understand? You got a stamp on your forehead that said Lutheran. Next. Next. No relationship necessary. No power evident. No need to study the Word. I mean, all you came every week to get your ticket punched. No relationship, no life. The same happened in England and the Netherlands as the nations rejected the Roman church rule and substituted national state churches. So you gave up one tomb to move to the tomb next door. Only in Christ are we set free. There are no substitutes. Doesn't matter how good it is, doesn't matter what program they're talking about, there are no other Christs. The second part of the Reformation tragedy was that the Reformation churches didn't make too many changes to the Roman church doctrines, customs, and teachings. Infant baptism and sprinkling, for instance, were continued, despite there being no scriptural basis for them. Ritualism and formality, including some of the sacraments, are characteristic of pagan forms of worship. These are not conducive to genuine worship. Anyone gone to a church before your present church and just didn't really ever feel the power of a presence of God in such a place? You come to another service and it's like night and day. You know when you're in the presence of God. These are not conducive to genuine worship, but rather appeal to the sensual nature of man. You get this high church, lots of formality, lots of ritualism, grand cathedrals with ceilings 100 feet high, and special vestments and lots of pomp and circumstance, but the presence of God is nowhere to be found. Jesus calls that beautiful cathedral. It's beautiful, but there's nothing but death inside. It's like a large mausoleum as far as Jesus is concerned. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, 23 and 24, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Ritual that comes from paganism cannot be of the Holy Spirit, and therefore does not convey the truth. It's just an endless repetition. When people leave a church service but have not worshipped in a way that brings them face to face with God in a personal way, they have been worshiping in a dead church. When we get before the Lord, we're not going to be, he's not going to go through his attendance records and say, let's see, you, not too bad, you only missed 2 Sundays in 42 years. Okay, come on in. It doesn't work that way. So we move to the verse 2. Wake up. Different translations, I understand, use different phrases, but here in verse 2, and you'll see it again in verse 3, what's the solution? What's the counsel to this church? Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. What does the word completed imply? Completed implies that something has been started. Something was started, and I think these men were started something, but you haven't finished it. Well begun, they say, is half done, but it's not completely done, and you have to complete it as well as you have started it. Some translations say, I have not found your deeds perfect in the sight of my God. Although the Reformation leaders began well, they didn't proceed to complete the work of reforming the church, but they stopped far short of biblical standards, as we talked about a little while ago. Many of the kings in Israel, as you remember reading 1 and 2 Kings, they made some... A new king came up and he made some changes. Maybe he took down the high places, or maybe he cleansed the temple, but he didn't finish the work and cleanse the entire land. Some didn't make any effort whatsoever to change the prior administration. God's not looking for us to make token changes to our lives. He's looking for a complete cleansing. And he may speak to us and say, you know, you started pretty well. You got saved 20 years ago, and for the first 5 years you were doing great, but then something happened. I think the Spirit is always speaking to people, trying to woo them back to the Lord, trying to draw them close by his Spirit. It's an amazing gift, the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, he has a precious job, and his job is to bring you and me before the throne of God. And if we turn around, he turns us back the right direction. I'm so grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit in my life to keep me facing forward, because the nature of man is to go astray. The Holy Spirit keeps you on the straight and narrow. So the leaders began well. The counsel of Christ to the church at Sardis, if you look at your handout, since the commendation section to Sardis is so short, the counsel section is the longest of any to the seven churches. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus counsels five things, which if they had been obeyed, would have made this church acceptable to him. five things. First thing is, in verse 2, is wake up, or some say be watchful. The most serious deficiency in the Reformation teachings was that they lacked instructions in Bible prophecy and the need for separation from the things of the world. Prophetically instructed believers are more apt to be aware of their need to be consecrated to the Lord, to abide in His Word, and to remember His soon return. Even many churches today, they don't talk about Jesus' return. Yeah, they may know about it. You heard it mentioned a month or two or three ago, but it's very vague, and prophecy seems kind of like a thing we never really talk about. I know it's there. There's a whole bunch of books, but I don't know what any of them say, and the pastor doesn't make reference to them, so I don't know what all that means. But we're in the midst of a journey. How many of you know that if you look at this book, it only tells one story? Testimony of Jesus, it says in Revelation 19, is the spirit of prophecy. We're reading His testimony. The spirit of the prophecy is, of all prophecy, is that everything points to Jesus. Every true prophecy points to Jesus. Everything has its culmination in Him. But the tendency of men, people, believers, I find it kind of interesting. I see it in the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. After the Passover Seder, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray before His arrest. And what happened to those men? He asked them to do what? Keep watch. Be watchful. What did we just read? Be watchful. And instead, what did they do? They took a nap. And He came back to them and said, wake up. Wake up. Why? Because we tend to doze. Men tend to doze. They get their eyes on the things of this world, the cares of this world. They get weary of their own efforts. They forget that they're serving a living God, and the times in which we live now especially are urgent times. And yet they fell asleep. But He came back and He told them to wake up. And so they did, right? Wait a minute, He came back 10 minutes later, and what did He find? Back asleep, huh, guys? Third time He came back, still sleeping. I could get into a side teaching that I've done, I won't, but I believe that the church is now in its third. I believe that the Garden of Gethsemane is a prophecy picture. Three times the church has now fallen asleep, and this is the third awakening, just before the arrest. I'm resisting the temptation to go into that whole teaching. Just before the arrest of Jesus, the church is awakened for the third time, and we are at that point now in history. I've never heard that taught. I believe the Lord showed that to me. Here we are. The time of Jesus' return is about at hand. The betrayer is at the gate, the Antichrist will arise, and I believe the church is largely sleeping. Yes, well, just passing it along, He gave it to me, and that's what I want to do, is pass it along. Because I believe that's like the soul of my ministry, is to try to speak the word in such a way that people will wake up, because largely the tendency for many people is to snooze spiritually. It's hard for people to stay focused today. We live in a soundbite sort of world. So most of the people back then, in their defense, if I can say that, we have an understanding today that we need to be consecrated to the Lord and to abide in His Word. We know that because we have the Word. In their, quote, defense, I will say they didn't have a Bible. They weren't instructed. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, it says in 2 Timothy, working workmen not needing to be ashamed. Well, how do you do that when you don't have the Bible? How did they do it in the Old Testament times? Word of mouth. They memorized the word. Whole tracts of it. Fathers taught it to sons. Priests taught it to fathers. They taught the word. They memorized large tracts of the word. And that's how it got passed down from generation to generation. The power of the word preserved the people. Of course, the covenants with God did too. But if you speak the word, and Jesus expected people to speak the word. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do what Jesus did. Speak the word. Anyway, we need to keep in mind his soon return, understand the days of prophecy in which we live, and stay awake and help to keep others awake and aware, not to be ignorant. Since the Lord told them to wake up, they were apparently spiritually ignorant and unaware, just like many in the church today. Number two, he told them, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. So that's the second council item. Though the early Reformation laid down good doctrinal teachings, these needed reinforcement. If you just give a student one lesson, how much does that help them? I think it needs repetition, it needs further building, it needs explanation, it needs to progress to a meaningful end. So you teach an entire course until the student has a good broad-based understanding of the subject. But the church laid down some basic good doctrinal teachings, but they never proceeded from there. They, in fact, kept a lot of the Catholic doctrines, and they were limited. That's it. They were limited to salvation by faith and the teaching of the total depravity of man apart from God and the authority of the Word of God. So those are the three things they did well. Took me a lot of reading to get to that point, but I understood that what they did well were those three things: salvation by faith, the total depravity of man apart from God, and the authority of the Word of God. They took it. They had those three things would do wondrous things if they were taught and brought to a full understanding. The Lord would move by His Spirit at that point to carry them on. But they didn't. They became state churches. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Verse 3 is loaded. I could spend 2 weeks just doing verse 3. So, there's five things that are in the counsel from Jesus. One we talked about in verse 2 was wake up. Then he said strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. If you have life in you, feed the things that give you life. Are you with me? Do I engage in things that don't help me? Probably. Do I engage in things that are not terribly helpful? Sometimes. Play video games. Is that helpful? Not especially. I'm not condemning them. I'm trying to give us an example of find the things that feed you and cling to those things. Stay away from the things that suck up your time and do nothing but steal from you. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received. What have they received? They received from God the Word. Get back into the Word, I believe Jesus is telling him. Search it out. Depend upon your God rather than the state church and all those rituals. What does Scripture tell us? Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. simple. It's almost too simple. People need all these rules and regulations. It makes them feel worthy. We have a hard time accepting the fact that we can never be worthy. Pride tells us, oh, I can earn my way. And for thousands of years, it has been a source of bondage for those who can't accept the simple salvation of salvation by faith. James 1, verses 23 and 24 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." Nice part about being able to dwell on the word of God is that if you don't just look at the word, but you memorize that verse, speak it out. Repeat it. Get it down into your spirit. It will change you. If you have this delicious plate of food and you just sniff it, is that, well, that's okay, isn't it? It's a nice, it's pleasing aroma. But to achieve the real benefit and blessing of this plate of food, you've got to partake. You have to take it in. Some of us can't take it in. Why? It's an important point. That's why I'm spending a minute on it. Why can't we take in the Word of God sometimes? You have this great plate of food in front of you. You're over a friend's house. Look, we're having steak for dinner. And you say, sorry, I can't. I just ate. You got ahead of me, but that's where I was going. Absolutely. I went out to the Chateau of the Golden Arches, and I have put myself over for 2 weeks' worth of cholesterol. And the point is that we're full of things that take up space but don't bring life often. Point is that we can do much better. The Word of God is living and powerful. And there's so much to be gained by it. And we can know that in our head, but it's hard to break old habits, isn't it? Letting go of the things of the world to make room for the things of God. He's trying to give you and me something of enormous, inestimable value. And we've got everything crowded out with Twinkies. So not only are you supposed to hear the word, we're supposed to get it in. If you abide in me, John 15:7 says, and my word abides in you, ask what you will and it will be done for you. Now, be not hearers only, but doers of the word. So get that word into you and start living it. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, James said. So that life has to get within us so that we can prove to ourselves, to the world, that we actually believe what we say we believe. The next one is, and keep it, or some translations say, hold fast. The next counsel to them says, hold fast, keep it. It communicates a warning to cling tight to the doctrines of Scripture they had already had. It was bad enough that they hadn't pressed in far enough with the truth which they had begun their reforms. But Sardis represents some of the denominations which have been swept up in the many church movements that have come along, especially today. Letting go of essential biblical truths and compromising with the world. And I added, out of respect for diversity. I can't help it. There's a church in Gorham that is called an open church. We respect all persuasions, as they like to call it, out of respect for diversity of racial and ethnic and sexual preferences, etc. We are an inclusive church. Compromised away any possible value we could ever have by being inclusive, because they distort the nature of God. Yes, God is love, but God of love and mercy is also a God of justice and righteousness. And you can't have one without the other. So, again, we've got so far, wake up, strengthen the things that remain, remember what you have received, keep it, and number five is repent. Seems to me that one should have come first, but that's okay. Repent includes not only turning back to God, but a genuinely submissive heart for His will. The Reformation Church is needed to repent and turn back to Christ, seeking His will and His Spirit's teaching, rather than to press on with their own preconceived ideas about the interpretation of truth. Had they been willing to repent, no doubt the Spirit would have led them into all truth, as it says in John 16:13. Repenting. What keeps people from repenting? Pride. What does the pride say? I'm good the way I am. Maybe they don't feel that that word means that, or this is the way we've always done it. This is the way my church teaches it, and that's good enough for me. Repentance is a heartbreaking experience, but it's a life-changing experience, isn't it? When we let go of who we are, I assume everyone here has been baptized. You know, I think we sometimes are so happy for the person getting baptized, we forget what's signified there. We go down under that water. The person who comes up is not the person who went down. We're burying somebody. We're resurrecting somebody. The Lord is. You understand, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Your life is no longer your own. My life. I don't have a right over my life. So if there's something for which I need to repent, I got to get to it. I don't have a choice. I mean, I do, but I don't really. Because God gave us free will. But He wants us to be pleasing in His sight, and there's no alternative but to repent as He shows it to us. We have to stay soft and pliable for the Master's use, that He can form us into the image of His Son. So the counsel section to Sardis, also in verse 3, it's appended by a warning. We've got these five items of counsel, but it's added to as a little footnote of a warning. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Because the Reformation churches have not heeded the Lord's warning here, it seems likely they will be taken unawares when Jesus returns for His church. So I don't want you to get the idea that the Reformation churches were back then. Excuse me, from 1520 AD, you know, it's hundreds of years ago. The Reformation churches are still with us today. The Protestant Reformation. Those attitudes, those churches are with us today. They hold to those same teachings. They hold to the same rituals. The Spirit isn't free to lead them into all truth. Therefore, Jesus says, you won't be ready when the time comes. You haven't looked into my word. What would make us aware of the Lord's return? Why should Jesus expect us to be aware of His return? What's in His word? Foretelling His return. Could you be a little more specific? Okay. So that's letting us know that He will, if I go away, I will certainly come back. What else did He do? What season is that, Tom? The fig tree. So what are you alluding to? Okay, current events based on, and you're comparing current events to what? Prophecy. Take a look at good part of Isaiah. Take a look at Matthew 24, at Luke 21, and again the scripture I've given you a number of times, Matthew 24, verse 25. Behold, I've told you in advance. You should know I'm coming. The day shouldn't come to you as a thief because I've told you what to look for, what to expect. So yes, not only am I coming, but to those who are paying attention, to those with ears to hear, to those who will study the word, you'll see these are the things that will be transpiring that you need to be paying attention to. The nations of the world mentioned here in the newspaper today, you'll find them in Ezekiel 38, 39. You'll find them in Psalm 83. You'll find them in numbers of places in Scripture that shows us we're very much, the Lord's basically at the door. That day shouldn't overtake us as a thief. But the Reformation churches, one evidence of the prophetic ignorance in the Reformation church, the Protestant churches, is that the leaders of the Reformation churches are current leaders in the World Council of Churches, the ecumenical program which they have. Now, remember, I've warned us against ecumenicism. Ecumenical things means that we're trying to create a one world church. We want to get everybody together, one big happy family. That would be a good thing if we were all adhering to this one book, but not to the doctrines that the church is adhered to, which are not found in the Word of God. So the present churches, the present Protestant churches are part of the World Council of Churches. Their leaders are active in their ecumenical programs, which purposes to unite all Protestants, all Catholics, and eventually all religions. If they understood the prophetic word of God, they would see how they are aiding the Antichrist end times program and how that one world church will be his church during the tribulation, as we'll see in Revelation 17. We're coming to that day, and these World Council of Churches are just aiding that. It will become the false church that will exist during the tribulation. If you will not watch, Jesus said, I will come upon you as a thief. So the solution for not watching is be vigilant. If you'll remember in Matthew, the parable of the 10 virgins, only 5 were paying attention. Matthew 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one but the Father alone. I've always found that scripture interesting. Even Jesus doesn't know what day he's coming back. Only the Father does. Again, Matthew 24, verse 27. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's not going to be a drum roll first. Matthew 24, verse 44. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. What would it look like if he's coming at an hour when you don't think he will? When would we think he will? When would the world think he will? During a war, during terrible times. He surprised them at his first coming, didn't he? They were expecting this. He came like that. They wanted a conquering king. What's he doing riding a donkey? Well, he's coming back on a white horse. They are in the wrong verse of Zechariah 9. He's coming back that way, but in his first visit, it was not that way. He came as a servant. He's coming back as a conquering king, but we don't know that they are our, therefore be watchful. What are we watchful for? The newspaper headlines? What are we watchful for? If you know the word, it will open your eyes. It will give you understanding of the events and perceiving things that you won't read in the newspaper. You may not hear from the pulpit. You won't hear it on radio, perhaps, but you'll gain understanding. Wait a minute. That seems significant. And you flip to Ezekiel 38 and you say, huh, looks like that's starting to line up with that. I guess I better get my staff in my hand and my loins girded because we're checking out of here. It's getting awfully close. But that's something you and I can do. Everyone can. Many people, if you went to someone from a Protestant church, they would look at you like, what? They don't understand. They haven't been trained. Their eyes have not been opened. The warning is directly to them. But we're here to overhear that warning. Because, you know, if you're reprimanding one of your children, your other child may hear it also and will assume that the rules that applied to Jimmy also applied to Johnny. The standards of God, the principles of God, don't change from child to child. God has a plan for all of mankind, and he wants us all to be watchful so that the day does not come upon us as a thief. Verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Hallelujah. What are we talking about there? There they are. As I mentioned in week 1, I believe, the word remnant, or the whole teaching on remnant occurs 86 times in Old Testament and New. It's there. It's there for us to understand that it's not everybody. It's always a remnant. You have a few there. This is the only commendation given to the church at Sardis. This commendation is contained in one verse. This faithful remnant found, like I said, 86 times throughout Scripture. These people saw through all the false religion, the pageantry, and the rituals of their day, and they sought out salvation through a personal relationship with the Lord. By faith and obedience, they had not defiled their garments, not soiled their garments. They have not compromised with the attitudes and conduct of the world. Rather, to choosing to live holy, godly, and separated lives for him. And the result of that is that they will walk with him in white. They will be given white robes. It's not easy to be part of a remnant. It's far more comfortable for us to be part of. There's safety in numbers. There's all these little phrases. But do I have the faith to stand up when it's just me? Even if it means my life. I feel like the Lord is telling us to consider that carefully. Where is my faith? Is it strong enough to withstand whatever it takes, or what this society may bring upon me in their perverse? The world is going crazy out there. Has anyone not noticed that? And so they don't live by the same rules you and I do. And someday they may require it of me. Would I be as faithful as these did? And how many others who have given their lives for Christ over the centuries? So there's a few there who have not soiled their garments. God knows at all times. He knew exactly who they were and by name. Elijah came to the mountain. Remember that? He ran away from Jezebel and he hides in the cave, and there's an earthquake, and there's great shaking, and great windstorm, and et cetera, et cetera. Elijah, what are you doing here? I alone am left. They're seeking to kill me. And what did the Lord say to him? I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord knew how many. 7,000, however, is not a large part of the population, which to me, as I thought about it, 7,000 sounds great. I wonder if any two of those 7,000 knew each other. But, I mean, if the population was 2 million people, we'll say, in the land of Israel at the time, 7,000 is a small percentage, a remnant, a very small remnant. Elijah, it was so poor, it was such a small remnant that Elijah felt, I alone am left. But the Lord knows those whose hearts are completely His. 2 Chronicles 16:9, I believe. No extra charge for that one. Verse 5, he who overcomes thus shall thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, this message is not just to the church at Sardis. It's a challenge to all of us. Those who overcome, those who faithfully walk with him, not soiling their garments, not playing church, not trying to put on a nice outside, a happy smiley, and all the trappings that make us look good on the outside while inside we're dying, those will be clothed in white. We're not being rewarded for being perfect. He's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Everybody can do that. We are looking to just be repentant before him, worship him honestly. Don't put up a facade while inside is dead men's bones. So they will be clothed in white, which is a representation of the righteousness of those who are in Christ. Just as the 24 elders are seated before the throne, we'll see in next chapter, Revelation 4:4, the multitude standing before the throne in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 13, they're standing in white robes. Somewhere up there is a storeroom with 12 million white robes. I don't know. They're waiting for us. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hallelujah. You and I have died. Isn't it wonderful? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. And the second part of that challenge is really a promise. I will not erase his name from the book of life. This is a promise to those who overcome. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Hallelujah. This is an assurance of the security in which believers are held against the day of judgment. We have this assurance. It's not based on works. Have I said that enough times in this class yet? Our salvation is not based on works. It may sound apparent or obvious to some, but it's not to others. I have folks in this church who come to me, and while we're praying, certain thoughts come out, certain attitudes come out, which shows me it's not so obvious to everybody. They're still struggling with self-worthiness. There is no self-worthiness. There are none good, not one. The sooner we can accept that, the sooner we can get on with the walk Christ has for us. There are none without sin. Okay, so our only hope and our only source of joy is in him. And fortunately, that's all we need or will ever need. Yes, ma'am. Peggy, you've got people in the world who believe they're good enough, and you got people in the church who who don't believe they're good enough. I think the Lord scratches his head at all of that. In a sense, we're not good enough, but in Christ we are as righteous as we will ever be. Okay. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. I just read that to you, Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter if you feel a warm fuzzy when you read those two verses. God loves you. I know the most comforting thought I ever have is to wonder, Jesus, God, can God accept me now? You know, I blew this. I shouldn't have talked this way to that person. I repent of it. And as soon as I repent, he shows me, look, do you remember that day years ago when I found you? Do you think you were beautiful then? I was in a miserable state. It was 30-some years ago now. It was awful. If he loved me enough to save me then, I have to believe I'm more pleasing in his sight today than I was 30-some years ago. And so he accepts me now. It's not based on works. Just based on his love for you, love for me, and receiving it. But don't come to me and tell me, look, would you pray for me? I know I'm a sinner, but I can get into a whole can of worms there. I really don't want to, but that attitude is not the right attitude to have in Christ. Okay. We have a little bit of time. Somebody have something you want to share before we press on? Or all right. The next, okay, so verse 6, obviously, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, the last word is not to the church, it's to the churches. Each one of these ends with plural. Why? Because though it's directed to Sardis, its attitudes, its mindsets, its strongholds. We're talking about seven churches. We might as well be talking about seven strongholds that will manifest from the time of John to the time of Jesus' return. Excuse me, and into the tribulation. We have these seven strongholds and different battles, if you will, in which men are moving and Satan is moving to try to steal the salvation message from man. The enemy has been trying for thousands of years to steal these riches that have been given to you and to me. He can't steal them, but you can give them away. You leave the door open, the thief will come to steal, kill, and destroy. That is why the admonition to you and to me is to wake up. Be watchful. Wake up. Because if you're listening to the world, and if you depend on your information and your strength from NBC News, it's not the right direction to be heading. I mean, we need to hear more stronger words, I think, from time to time to get us to face the right direction, because we're facing a very strong battle in the world. We got an upcoming election, and I believe between now and the election, many things are going to happen, including very possibly a war in the Middle East that I don't really want to think about. There's a lot of trails I could go down here. I'm trying not to because a lot of it would be based upon speculation, but there's many signs that are pointing to a war in the Middle East this summer. Between Israel and Iran, and now Russian troops are amassing on the border of Azerbaijan, on the Iranian border, and if Israel attacks Iran, the speculation is that Russia will jump into it, and there you go, Ezekiel 38 is in motion. I said I wasn't going to go there, but I did. Yes, ma'am. Good point. How many voices do you hear? How many voices do you pay attention to? What did Jesus say? My sheep know my voice. Whose voice do we recognize? Whose voice do we listen to? Are we able to hear the still small voice? How did Elijah finally hear from God? Was it in the earthquake? It's that whisper, that still small voice. Can you shut off enough of the stuff of your week, of your day, of your own thoughts, and quiet yourself before the Lord enough to hear from Him? Our church services, do we wait on the Lord? Sometimes we're afraid to just wait. Make some people uncomfortable.
That has to be cultivated. Yes,
it has to be cultivated. Hard part is just wait. Just Psalm 46:10, I think. Be still and know that I am God. Hard thing to do. Be still. We got a program to do. We got 20 things to do. Okay. That sermon's over. Next sermon. Chapter 3, verse 7, we begin the message to Philadelphia, which corresponds in Matthew 13 with the hidden treasure, which we talked about some weeks ago, the parallels between the various parables of Matthew 13 and the seven churches of Revelation. This is the hidden treasure. So the church of Philadelphia, verses 7 through 13, it covers the church age of the year 1750 up to the rapture. Up to and including with the rapture, we'll say. Now that's a first. It's the only one of the seven churches. Only one of the seven, well, there's a lot of onlys in Philadelphia. This is the only church for which the church age ends at the rapture. If you'll notice on your handout, many of the others end with the tribulation. Okay. After reviewing the churches of Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, a study of Philadelphia is refreshing. The sixth church is something of a throwback to the first and second churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, of the first three centuries of the early church. All true Christians would want to identify with this church. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love. Founded only 189 years before Christ, this was a lesser city than the others addressed in the list of churches studied so far, located 40 miles southeast of Sardis. Its chief deity was Dionysus, the god of wine. Despite its relatively small size, Philadelphia had a surprising influence on that area of the ancient world. Which goes to show what? Little is much when God is in it. This church must have been quite strong and determined because they remained an independent Christian city until the close of the 14th century when it was conquered by the Turks. I believe the Lord selected this church because it represented the kind of church age that began around the years 1750 and will continue to the tribulation. So just as Sardis came out of Thyatira. Remember, Thyatira was the full of occult practices, what they call the deep things of Satan. Sardis came out of that, trying in the Protestant Reformation to bring about Reformation, but they stopped short. So the Philadelphia age came out of Sardis. I look at it as something of a relay race. You know, they started, but they failed. Here comes the Philadelphia church to pick up the baton and run with it, because the Lord is not about to be foiled. God's plan is going to succeed.
Is that the remnant from the
Baptist
church?
It doesn't say so. It's just that the church at Philadelphia, the Lord has found a true Ephesus-type church there. It's the modern-day evangelical church. Let me get to that point. The Reformation church, Sardis, became cold and dead as a state church. Philadelphia, however, was marked by a vitality and life. God was able to work through this church, bringing revivals to Europe and the British Isles, spreading even to America, and producing what we know today as the modern missionary movement. In 1793, I'm going to write down another name. William Carey. Who was William Carey? A shoemaker. 1793, he was a shoemaker. He became the first foreign missionary and is known as the father of modern missions. He labored for many years to the lost people of India, and he translated Bibles into several languages. Thousands of other missionaries followed, including missions to Africa, China, Japan, Korea, India, South America, and the remote islands of the sea. This missionary outpouring was helped greatly by the rapid growth of printed Bibles translated into the local languages. It's kind of like handing out flashlights. The light was spreading. Ever been to a church service where it starts off with one candle? And then that candle lights the candle next to it. You go to a candlelight service, and pretty soon the entire sanctuary is filled with light. So these printed Bibles are translated into local languages of the countries being missionized. This movement was also pushed along by a revival of the teaching concerning the premillennial return of Christ. Important. A teaching which had all but dead since the 3rd century. It hasn't been taught. This contributed to a consecrated and separated church willing to do whatever he commanded. You know, if you take it out, a couple of vital things from the teachings of Christianity, it loses its zeal, it loses its appeal, it loses its your understanding for why it should matter to you. One is that Christ is coming back, and he could come back at any time. That's called imminence, the doctrine of imminence. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, it was not taught in the church. The other one is the need for a personal salvation. You're not saved because you attend this church or some church. You're not saved because the pastor's saved and you haven't missed one of his sermons in 10 years. Your personal relationship with the Lord is the most valuable possession, in quotes, you have. You remove those things, the power of the church or the power of the gospel within you is greatly diminished. And Satan is looking to pull out key elements so that what you have left isn't of any power. It's all form and no substance. And we're all out of substance for time. So I am going to, Lord willing... Is it just me, or is this the fastest hour and a half of the week? I'm just going to have to learn to talk faster. I will review these things next week. I'm going to reread this to get us back up to speed on Philadelphia, but it's an exciting thing to see, especially after coming from dead churches. Coming from Sardis to Philadelphia must have been such a blessing to the Lord. It's so exciting. It's like you're in the stands and you see your team is coming around the relay track and they're heading for the home stretch and you're cheering them on. I think the Lord is thrilled when he sees us trusting him in new and more powerful ways. So a couple of prayer reminders. One is, please be praying for Israel on this anniversary of their creation, 64 years. I believe the Lord is looking for a few who will stand. He's looking for us to stand with Israel and bless Israel. I do have an offering plate here again for those who would like to be blessed by Genesis 12:3, blessing those who bless Israel. We send that directly to the ministries that this church supports there. And also your prayers for Erin, if you would, for her rapid healing. And I would thank you for that. Father, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor for your faithfulness to your word and to each of us. You're never too busy for us, Father. Your word is true, and it's a light to our path and a lamp for our feet. And we can wholly and fully and completely rely upon and trust in you and in your word to be our strength in time of need. Thank you, Lord, we can boldly come before the throne of grace where we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Thank you, Father, you're never too busy for us. We lift up your nation Israel, Father, and we pray that you would reveal yourself to them, Lord. Their Messiah would come to them and show them the way. And for all believers in Israel, Lord, I pray that their faith would arise, that to share the gospel, Father, especially in those in the ultra-Orthodox areas, Father, that it might catch on like a fire as the day draws near. Let your people Israel turn to you, Father, as your word says they will. We lift up Erin to you tonight, Lord, and all those who need a special touch from you. Mark Tordoff, Lord, we know that you are our healer, our baptizer, and our soon coming king. We ask, Father, for healing for these in a miraculous way. Raise them up, Father, and thank you for the blessing that they are to the body of Christ. I ask your blessing upon each one here tonight, O Lord God, and for the gifts that you've given to each one. May they multiply. May those gifts be strengthened and multiplied in the days and weeks ahead. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.